priesthood of Christ and what we are to do with it, we're to draw near to the Lord in full assurance of faith. So we touched on the first paragraph then. We also touched on it this morning. I poached from the evening series for the morning series and looked at not forsaking the gathering of the saints. The second paragraph we also looked at, although further ago, we looked ahead at that portion when we were dealing with the subject of apostasy and trying to get our head around it. We were in chapter 6 at the time, but we went several times ahead to this portion of the book. So the first two paragraphs have already been somewhat addressed. The third remains tonight, but I want to read and preach from all three tonight because it's important that we have a sense of the whole. I want to say to you that the exhortations to the people to whom Hebrews is written can be well summed up in this one section. It's a very fitting summary of all that the pastor in this author is seeking to do. He gives a stirring charge. He gives a frightening warning. But then he gives a winsome appeal. So I'll read now from verse 19 to verse 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. I tried to distill the three words represented by the three paragraphs of this section along these three lines. These are exhortations given by the writer. First, let's hold on to our Christian faith. That's the first paragraph. Second, let's realize the consequences of turning away. And third, let's don't throw away our reward. Now, those three things I've submitted already to you sum up all that the man writing Hebrews under the inspiration of the Spirit is after in his exhortations. It doesn't sum up all the doctrine of the book, but it sums up the exhortations of the book. Let's begin with this exhortation. Let's hold on to our Christian faith. That's found in verse 23, and you've heard this before. You've heard this, in fact, this expression at least four times before. Hebrews 3, it occurs twice. Hebrews 4, once. Hebrews 6, once. And now in Hebrews 10, this is a theme. Hold fast or hold on. So we've heard him say this by now many times. My fellow Presbyterians, how do you do that? How do you hold on to your faith? What first comes to your mind? In the face of the danger of slipping away, in the face of the danger of departing, of being seduced, of being tempted to turn from the one who's made you his own, what are we to do to hold on? Is it to arm ourselves against intellectual threats to the faith? To bone up on our apologetics? To get a good, solid Christian education down to the catechism? Lots of extracurricular sermons? Well, those are all very good things, but that's not how you hold on ultimately. Do you hold on by defending yourself against those more personal threats, the threats that come from sinful people, unbelievers? Do you try to have less to do with unbelievers in your life, especially the aggressive kind? You hold on to your faith by being watchful against bad influences in your life, by installing the proper program onto your internet provider, browser, whatever. Well, those are good and important things as well. But that's not ultimately how you hold on. How do you hold on? This first paragraph gives you the answer. If I'm talking to a man who's facing a severe temptation brought to him by another woman, this woman is showing him a lot of inappropriate attention. He's not sure how long he can stand it. He's married, but he's tempted to turn away from his wife. It might be wise, indeed, for me to talk about how much time he spends with this woman that's tempting him. It might be profitable to point out to him what kind of person she really is. Those would be profitable, but you know what he most needs. You know the thing that would most arm him against her advances. It would be to get happy with the woman he's married to. That's the strongest defense against marital infidelity, second to none, is to be happy with your wife. It's not right thinking, first of all, or proper habits. Those are important. It's communion that keeps you holding fast. It's no different with us in our covenant with Christ and with His people. That's what we've already seen. This first paragraph contains. He exhorts them to communion with God as part of their holding fast. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This drawing near to God is the way we keep holding on to God. It's so incredibly simple to say, but it can be lost so very quickly. And the other thing that is necessary for us to hold fast is communion with God's people. Communion with God is in verse 22, verse 24, still ringing in your ears perhaps from this morning, verse 24 and 25 is communion with God's people. That's the twofold way you hold fast. Most fundamentally, it's by drawing near to God and by drawing near to His people. The one who's turned away from the faith has first ceased to draw near to the Lord, to seek Him out, to have relationship with Him, to have time alone with Him and time with His people. The person who's left the church long before he left the church, if you follow. They were withdrawing themselves from the people of God. They were not gaining the blessing that comes from the gatherings of the people of God. So, brothers and sisters, if you're not drawing near to God, if you're not drawing near to His people, you will eventually leave God. It's that simple. You'll eventually leave the church. If you're not going towards them on a regular basis, God and His people, you will leave them. It's a certain thing. The converse of this is also true for your great comfort. If you continue to seek out the Lord, if you continue to seek out His people, that is the way, and all the other ways are helps to it, that is the way to hold fast to your faith. You don't hold fast to your faith by trying to get it up on the table and examine it and try to tweak it and troubleshoot it. That's not how you hold on to your faith. You hold on to your faith by exercising it in Jesus Christ. You hold on to your faith by using it to get to God and to enjoy His people. So the first exhortation is summed up. Let's hold on to our Christian faith. The second exhortation is let's realize the consequences of turning away. Verse 26 to verse 31. Along with its counterpart in chapter 6, among the most disturbing and frightening of all passages in God's Word. We've turned to it before. I just want to remind you this evening what we've already seen and elaborate just a bit. We're being told about the fate of those who knowingly reject the Son of God. When I say knowingly, they've been introduced. They have been introduced to Jesus Christ through the gospel, through their participation in the blessings of a covenant community. They know Him in that sense, but they've turned away from Him. This sinning deliberately in verse 26, it's not the individual sins that are a mark of every Christian that always are to be fought. No, this sinning deliberately in the context of Hebrews is a hardened course of rebellion, of turning away. And the writer wants us to know there are two consequences to turning away from God. He says, first of all, in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's what he's been talking about for pages now. He's been talking about the one single sacrifice that's enough for all the sins of all God's people, past, present, and future. And it all happened in one moment. And it was that wonderful expression that we looked at last week in verse 14. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We said this is the glory of our faith. Jesus does once and for all good for everyone whom God ever wishes to save. He does it there in those 3 hours on the cross. And then we're sanctified progressively by that once for all act as God's at work in our lives. That's the wonderful reality of that one sacrifice. But those who turn away from such a sacrifice, those who turn away from the one who made such sacrifice, leave themselves without any sacrifice, there remains no longer a sacrifice. It's another way of saying they are unforgivable. If you turn away from the one source of pardon in this earth, then you make yourself unpardonable. And so the writer says that's one of the consequences of turning from the faith. The other is that you leave yourself in a place of fearful judgment. That's found in verse 27. No longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Children, of course, you know he's talking about what we call hell. And he's saying that there are certain people that can be certain hell awaits them if they have hard-heartedly turned away from God. But he's doing more than just referencing hell. You may or may not have known this, but hell is punishment that will vary. It will vary according to the crimes, the sins of those God is punishing there. Hell will not be experienced all the same way. Hell will be differing manifestations of God's displeasure, His wrath, just like heaven will be varying manifestations of His pleasure. We call those rewards. And what the writer is concerned for us to know is that those who turn away from God, who had some knowledge of Him, who He says in some way, by virtue of their being part of the covenant community, were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, they will have a special kind of wrath because they knowingly rejected the Son of God. He makes an argument based on the Old Testament in a comparison. He's done this many times, but he says, just think about it. Just think about how merciless God was under the Mosaic administration when an idolater was found out, someone who turned from the true God. And on the basis of two or three witnesses, he was declared by a judge to have been a worshiper of false gods. What was the penalty? He was to be stoned. He was to be put out of existence as much as a human being, a human court, a human tribunal could do. And there was no mercy. God have mercy on your souls. We will have no mercy on your body. God says, if that was the punishment for getting your God wrong under Moses, what do you think will be the punishment for someone who has actually been introduced to the very Son of God, who's received the blessings that come from those who live in fellowship with one another and with God? What will be the fate of one who turns from that? Actually, he doesn't answer his question. You know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that's just intended to put something into your mind, even to allow your imagination to go in the direction of the question. He doesn't actually tell us what this will look like, but he does remind us of a saying of God's, again from the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It's a picture of God as taking vengeance. Children, you're not supposed to do that. Do you know why you're not supposed to do that? You're not supposed to do to someone else what they did to you, because God alone has that right. But He does have that right, and He exercises that right. The last day He will take vengeance. Here's the disturbing thing about that quote. That quote is actually from the Song of Moses, the Old Testament, and the quote is actually, in its original setting, a description of what God's going to do to His people's enemies. That's actually the first reference of that quote. Moses is singing about the fact that Egypt, boy, did they beat the stuffing out of us for 400 years. We were there. We were under their thumb. And then God took vengeance. He did to Egypt what Egypt had done to God. And God counts what His enemies do to us as having been done to Him. And He took vengeance. And that's the original context in which "vengeance is mine, says the Lord," occurs in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews quotes it now, and he applies it not to the enemies of God's people, but to God's own people if they turn from Him. Of course, he adds, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And then he says, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Why is it so fearful to fall in the hands of a living God? Calvin puts it very, very succinctly. He says, a mortal man, however incensed he may be, cannot carry his vengeance beyond death. God's power is not bounded by so narrow a limit. You hear that? Understand? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands. That's a picture of someone who's helpless in the hands of his captor. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a human captor. You might be tortured. You might ultimately be put to death. A fearful thing. That's one of the most unimaginable things we ever try to imagine. Especially in our day of terrorism, when we know of Americans who fall into the hands of their human enemies. But know what, folks?
their torments always came to an end. They were tortured to death. May have lasted hours, may have lasted days, but they found release. They escaped their human tormentors. The writer of Hebrews is reminding us of the doctrine of hell, which states that God reserves a place of eternal torment for those who've rejected His Son. A lot of Christians are trying to get around that, but no one teaches it more clearly than Jesus Christ Himself, the gospel bearer. He teaches of this place where God's torment will go on for all eternity. Who will deliver you from the hand of God? The writer of Hebrews wants to remind us, if you fall into those hands. There's very little place, by my observation, in our day for the fear of God's wrath as a motive for Christian living. I don't know why that is. It's so obvious in the Scriptures. Should Christians, the children of God, should they have as part of their motive for living the Christian life, for holding fast, a fear of falling under His wrath? Surely the book of Hebrews leaves no room for denying it. If there is anything in your heart that's recoiling against that having its part in your motives for carrying on in the Christian faith and put it aside, why should you remain steadfast in your loyalty to this great Redeemer King? Well, there's more than one reason. You should remain steadfast because He has loved you with an everlasting love. You should remain steadfast because He sent His Son to die for you. You should remain steadfast because He has a glorious future prepared for you. And you should remain steadfast, dear people, because if you forsake His love, if you spurn His Son's blood, if you deny the reality of the life to come, He will damn you to an endless experience of His full fury and rage in a place of just torment. That's why, among other reasons, you should hold fast. And if you are so damned, having walked in the company of the saints and heard the word of the gospel, you'll be joined by many who have so also been damned. But God's fury will be greater towards you who've known His Son. That's the truth. And it should be a factor in your resolve to hold fast. It should form a significant part of the reason why you stop messing around with sin. It should be a very large part of why you get serious about doing what your conscience has been telling you you ought to do. It should play a large part in why you are seeking to restore practices of devotion, drawing near to God, drawing near to His people. It's the reason, if there's no other, for crying out to Him for grace for you to hold fast. We talk a lot about special love, covenant love. There's also something we could call covenant condemnation, covenant wrath. And the writer of Hebrews wants you to remember it. Those who turn from God have not just lost their affection for Him. Before they lost their affection for Him, they foolishly and tragically lost their fear of Him. So the writer wants us to hold on to our Christian faith. Second paragraph, he wants us to realize the consequences of turning from our faith. But then thirdly, I wanted you to hear all three of these together. He says this, let's don't throw away the reward of our faith. That's what you see in verse 32 to the end.
This is where the pastor comes out in particular. He apparently knows this congregation. And he's able to say some things of them out of that knowledge of what they've been like. And he says essentially this, folks, you've come so far. I know how you started. I know how you've continued. When he talks about this way, he particularly references what I alluded to this morning, that these Christians had suffered persecution for their faith. They had identified with those who were being persecuted. As a result of their identifying with those who were being persecuted, they themselves had their possessions plundered. Remember, that was why we surmise they might have been tempted to forsake the assembling of the saints. Why did you do all this? It's as if he's asking them, why did you do these things? Verse 34, you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. This animated you. This made it worth it to you to suffer persecution. This made you let go of life and its possessions. This theme of the reward that's coming plays out in verse 34, verse 35, verse 36. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Do you hear the nature of this appeal? This is a particularly poignant appeal. It's always a sad thing when a man is trained and prepared and has begun a race and he has to drop out or thinks he does. That's always a shame. But when he does it in sight of the tape, what a particular calamity, what a particular tragedy. When armies are on the march, they're exhausted. They haven't slept, they haven't eaten, and they're about ready to collapse. It's a particular shame when they collapse within sight of victory. Berlin is there, it can be taken. They collapse. And it's especially tragic when a Christian with some miles on him, with some blessing, with some grace, with some hardship and sacrifice and faithfulness, stops and gives up. And you know what he's doing? He's throwing away what he had. The writer quotes this quote in verse 37, 38 is a quote from one of the more popular verses of the Old Testament. According to the writers of the New Testament, it's quoted several times. It's from Habakkuk's book, his little prophecy. It's the quote, the righteous shall live by faith. And of course, Paul likes that quote as well. The book of Habakkuk, this is a great example of a man who's called to have stubborn faith. Just ornery faith. Habakkuk is living in the days in which Judah is sinning themselves into hell. Habakkuk cries out to God, why don't you do something about this sinful people? And God answers him. He says, I'm going to do something about them. The Babylonians are on the way. And then Habakkuk has a new problem. Habakkuk says, you're going to use the... They're even more godless than your people. How are you going to do that? And he says, well, I'm going to bring my cup of wrath around to the Babylonians. Just wait. Habakkuk is getting the impression, I'm going to have to wait. It's going to be a long time. But God is going to be faithful. And Habakkuk's response, I'm summing it up, says, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. And God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to remember mercy. I am full of wrath now, but I'm going to remember mercy. And here's the deal, Habakkuk. Those who trust me will live. And those who shrink back, another way of saying, peel off, go a different direction, they will fall from my good pleasure. Habakkuk is being called here to what I'm calling a stubborn faith. Have I used that expression before? I've come to like it a lot. Stubborn faith. Dogged faith. It's not a virtue in every setting. It's the kind of faith that takes a trader down the tubes because he's so sure that this set of funds is going to come out in the end. There's all kinds of ways that you can put your faith in the wrong thing, and stubbornness is no virtue. And brothers and sisters, let me acknowledge to you that faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel ought to go far higher than stubbornness. It ought to be a faith that, like the psalmist in the midst of his enemies, can sing, can laugh, can shout. Your faith ought to be a faith that from time to time makes your mouth water at the things that God has stored up for you. The life to come, faith rises far higher than stubbornness. But in its moments of greatest weakness and vulnerability, when none of those things are being felt, then let it be a stubborn faith. I've come this far by God, and I ain't quitting now. That's stubborn faith. God has brought me here. I'm going to go the rest of the way by His grace. That's the kind of faith that the writer of Hebrews says, I think you have. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I'll close by speaking to every one of you as if you are teetering. You're teetering on the very edge turning away, giving it up, throwing in the towel. I do not believe this of you, but I'm concluding by assuming this of you for the sake of a sermon. Perhaps some of you actually are. I want to appeal to you as the writer of Hebrews does. Think of all that you've already given up to be a Christian. This has been pleasing to the God of heaven and earth. Think of all that you have already sacrificed, all the things you could have been spending your life pursuing, but you pursued Christ imperfectly, but really. You sought to say no to so much you could have said yes to. You've already borne in some measure the marks, if you will, of your commitment to Christ. You've accomplished things for Him. You're sitting with some of those accomplishments. Many of those accomplishments will only be tallied up perfectly in the last day, but God's kept record, and every one of those accomplishments He's reserved a reward for. Recognize how much you have in store for you right now. You die tonight. You go to glory with faith intact. You will, in just one nanosecond of the glory to come, think it was so worthwhile. How foolish I was to ever doubt it. This is where you are. Don't throw it away. That's what you have. Don't let go of it. That's what God has in store for you. Hang on. If nothing else, be stubbornly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and great will be your reward. Amen.